it's funny because, and this is kind of always how it goes, there are some folks in, among our small number who are kind of irritated by continually going through this stuff, and not just one or two, but I've heard a couple. And they're interesting. On the other side, there are folks who are just super excited because of whatever reasons. That's kind of how ministry goes. So I've decided in the handful of years I've ministered that it doesn't matter what pace you go through a text. It's too slow for some and too fast for others. So you just go. So I'm just going. And we've looked at a couple things as far as what we're calling woke. And this idea of what's woke is just an ethical view of the world being foisted upon us. That's what it is. And it's being foisted upon not only individual Christians who run businesses, who are in school, and all these other things, but the church itself. The very church, the Reformed and Presbyterian churches in the United States of America, and I don't mean like the PCUSA, they're long gone. Okay, they're long gone. They're gone for decades and generations, they're gone. Right? They're not Orthodox, and they've been studying to be unorthodox for generations. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about Reformed and Presbyterians who are confessional, who hold to the confession of faith, and who are self-consciously Reformed and Presbyterian trying to be so. Okay, guys like us. Churches like our church that are falling prey to this stuff. They're unequipped as saints to deal with this coming in. Their pastors are unequipped to help the saints deal with it, and it destroys their church. I say that because we're not just handling things that are delicate. We're handling tools and works of Satan that are engineered to destroy people and to destroy us. And so I'm not super interested, as I kind of mentioned this before, in detailing all of the things that are going into this and all the intellectual frameworks and how people think about things like racism and so on. It's endless. And I'm not equipped. I think I said that from the beginning. My job is to preach the scripture. And so you'll see from this morning, this is what I want to do. When it comes to racism, I feel like I'm even less equipped than something like homosexuality or transsexuality, which is even harder. So I feel like I've done some work there and maybe have a better understanding. When it comes to racism, I recognize. Here, let me just give it to you this way. Because I recognize the value of scholarship. I didn't go to seminary to say, I don't care what men write. I just want the Bible and me. I went to seminary to have the Bible and the church. Right, to understand the things of history, to understand the scripture, there's all of that. And I know, listen, I know I don't have it. I don't have the scholarship. I don't have it, so I can't give it. And I know that, so you should know that as well. But what I do have, such as I give. And this morning, that's the scripture. So I want to look at, and this is the style, we'll go through it, although it could be gruffer and grunty and things like that, by John Gerstner, the late John Gerstner. Hopefully you know him. If not, you'll get to know him. He's a disciple of R.C. Sproul, and he used to have what he called handouts, handout theology, handout church history, handout apologetics, and they just come with handouts, and typically like 10 points on there, and they run through those 10 points, and that's how he teaches through stuff, his handout theology or handout series. So this is handout, woke up church, racism conquered in Christ. And so what I want to do is try to get through and get a sense of the whole of the Bible as it maybe touches around race, so that we can understand what Christ has done, the reconciliation he's brought in racial issues, and then we can look to what the world's saying and what they're doing and how the scripture is to be understood and applied, right, ministered. So that's the idea here. So just this morning, racism from the Bible, as best we can, kind of to encapsulate that, and just to show what Christ has done to conquer this real issue. So, number one. Here we go. Number one, racism, I put in scare quotes, includes such sins as hatred, pride, envy, and fear. Okay, that's the first sentence. Which is to say, I don't think, this may sound strange, I don't think racism as such is a sin. Like, I don't really see racism in the Bible and say, here's a list of sins, racism. It's the sin out there now, right? In fact, whatever you are, if they don't like you and they can't win the argument, you're a racist. Right? It's everywhere all the time. Okay? Racism is the thing to charge somebody with. Okay? So, it's scary. It's really bad in America. We're the worst in the world and all the things we tell ourselves, which are all lies. They're just sheer lies. But anyway, all that's out there. So, racism is a word that has a lot of you know, it's a hot button word, goes a lot of directions. I don't think it goes the directions that we want it to go or that the modern society wants it to go when we look at the Bible. Rather, racism is a conglomeration of all sorts of sins. All sorts of sins that kind of lay under the surface and come together and make someone hate other races, be violent against other people because of their race or whatever reason. We'll get more to that in a moment. But racism includes such sins as hatred, pride, envy, and fear, and should be repented of. They're sins. Okay, that's something we need to make sure we're clear on. Fallen humanity is full of these sins from the beginning. And the tragedy of Cain and Abel is darkly instructive. So we'll get Genesis chapter 4. We'll read that. Turn to Genesis chapter 4. Now, you might say, well, Cain and Abel, they were the same race, weren't they? Yeah, they were from the same parents. They had the same home. They're brothers. But you see, the very same wickedness, the heart of fear and of envy and of pride and of anger is in Cain. And the same heart is in the racist. Right? The same things are at play, the same dynamic, sinful dynamics. So look at chapter 4. Excuse me. Just look at some of the dynamics at play in this interchange between Cain and Abel. Now Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of Yahweh. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain was a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought Yahweh an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel brought an offering of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And Yahweh said to, and Yahweh had regard for Abel's and his offering, but Cain and his offering for Cain and offering his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And Yahweh said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. And Yahweh said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And Yahweh said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are accursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on earth. And Cain said to Yahweh, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, if you have driven me today away from the ground and from your face, I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. And Yahweh said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And Yahweh put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of Yahweh and settled in the land of Nod, which is to say of wandering. He settled in the land of wandering east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife. We have a small genealogy here then of Cain and his, and then we'll pick up the genealogies in just a second. But here we have, really at the dawn of humanity. So we have Adam and Eve. We have the fall of Adam. We have that kind of, and we don't really know, it's not detailed, the kind of sins and situation that come out of Adam and Eve in the garden, but what we do have is they have children. They have these boys, and how wonderful that she's gotten a man from the Lord. It just turns out that it's a fallen man. Cain's a fallen man. Cain's heart is full of wickedness and sin. God says to him, hey, sin's crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. It's after you. It wants you. And such is the case that we have even fratricide here. The killing and rising up against one's very own brother, the son of his mother, the son of his father, like Michael Corleone himself. Right? That's the great sin of Michael Corleone, is the murder of his own brother. That's the one that like breaks his own heart. Here it is. At the beginning of history. And how much more, then, when you add all the other dimensions of human society, of the kind of hatreds and animosities that build up between peoples? I mentioned the Tower of Babel coming up in chapter 11. Doesn't make it any easier. Right? So not only are there frictions between people, but there's division in language and confusion. And all that adds into the frustration. All that adds into the problems of people from different spaces, people from different places, people not just with different skin colors, but just from different places and experiences have relating to each other. And that sense of fear and the other and all these other things I think are built into this. And we see it right in here with between brothers in Genesis chapter 4. So the tragedy of Cain and Abel is darkly instructive as far as the heart of humanity and what kind of wickedness we're going to see come out of that heart, and that's going to work its way into racist categories as well down the road. Any quick thoughts on number 1? This is just trying to get a sense of sin and how racism maybe fits into that as we move forward. Okay, yeah. Well, that's a good question there, is like, what does the Bible say about race as such? And we'll get to a little bit of that here, but I don't know that it's even a fulsome treatment, but it's certainly not what we kind of think of, I think, in the modern world. In America, it's all goofy because what races are important as far as this kind of stuff goes?
But the word is more used as a pejorative, I guess.
Racism?
Against, for an ad hominem attack against anybody.
Yeah. So, in our what we have to consider as an infantile understanding of racism in our country right now, it's black and white, right? It's all about black and white. Say, oh well, it's a lot more complicated than that. Obviously, just look around; it's a lot more complicated than that. But we like it in real simple, combative terms, and race baiters like Ibram X. Kendi, as we'll get to, love this kind of thing. This is where they operate. This is the black and white kind of very infantile. Antithesis, we'll get to number 2, between humans, but it's more involved in all that, right? That's clear. So, moving to number 2 after Kim, yeah.
I was just going to make a comment, too, that it's not like what we think of as racism. It's not an act or a thought, even, against somebody of a different color anymore. I mean, if that's the only definition we're thinking of, then we're not going to understand what's going on right now, because it's more of, like, white people... That's all they are. They are racist. They can't do anything else.
Well, and anyone else who's not white that doesn't agree is also racist, right?
Maybe, yeah.
I mean, they're just infected by the systemic racism already in their bones and in their and the surrounding that they bought into the stuff, right?
But black people can't be racist.
Yeah.
This is another thing I'm discovering. It's like, unless
yeah.
they are.
Unless they are, right.
Unless
so,
they are, yeah, coming from a white perspective.
Yeah.
And they're just white.
So what Kim's getting at as far as like speaking to people and being understood... We want to get there where we can recognize that when people are saying things, they probably don't mean what we think they mean. They probably mean something different. And so just the word racism, you might say, oh, well, that would be like actions against or thoughts or words against another race based upon hatred for them. Well, that's certainly racist, but that's usually not what people are talking about. That's usually not what we're talking about. So more on that later. I want to try to grab this and then get to that, but it's hard even to, you know, it's hard to figure out where to start. Number 2. We'll go this way and see if we can't make some hay. The antithesis, those aren't scare quotes, those are just like a technical term, runs through the genealogies, preserving a line of promise. Now, the antithesis is a theological word. I mean, antithesis means all kinds of things. It just means kind of two ideas that are opposed to each other, right? That are kind of proper opposites or working in against each other. In this case, it's the antithesis between people. Okay, and you see this all through the genealogies. Like the last part of Genesis 4 is Cain's genealogy, and it goes badly, right? I mean, generally there's some things there, building cities, whatever that might be like good or neutral, but overall it goes badly. And even to the point here, we have Lamech at the end saying, "Hey, if Cain's vengeance is sevenfold, mine is 70-fold." So you get this like. Aggrandizement of men and power, and of course all that comes to its fullness before Noah, where the rule of power is going on. It's terrible. Well, that's the line. That's one part. That's one line. Is the seed of Cain and the destruction of the world. But then there's another line. We call this the antithesis. These different lines of people, different generations of people, and we can see that down at the end of chapter 4. And Adam knew his wife again after all the Cain mess. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed me for another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and his name was Enosh. And at that time, the people began to call on the name of Yahweh. Well, there's a little thing there that's okay. In this line over here, from Seth and Enosh, there's this reality of calling out to the Lord, of worshiping the Lord, of seeking Him. You don't get it in the other line. Right, so there are these lines that run through and they're opposed in these early chapters of Genesis. Does that make sense? So that by itself is going to foster some kind of racism, some kind of otherism over there. Those guys over there, they're not of our line. In fact, we're not supposed to marry them. They're part of a wicked line. Now, that doesn't mean they can't be converted out of it. And it doesn't mean that everyone in the godly line is godly either. But these are the ways, this is the kind of way God sets up humanity in these lines so that he can preserve one unto Messiah and save the world through it, right? So you get that, this line, these antithetical lines of people, but one of them finally embodies Abraham. Abraham's called into it. And then his family, and then so it all becomes centered then on the nation of Israel in time as embodying this line of faithful people leading to Messiah. Where the other side of the antithesis is still this worldliness embodied in all sorts of worldly powers and so on against the reign of God and the development, finally, the coming of Messiah and his kingdom. Does that antithesis make sense? The antithesis runs through genealogies, preserving the line of promise and how that might factor into, again, racist type thinking or looking at other people or other groups of people and maybe hating them, or at least seeing the distinction between us and them and recognizing in biblical terms that that's a wicked line. They're not calling on the name of Yahweh. We are. And that's going to be important. Anybody have that?
How do you see that in that verse, that it's just that line?
It's through all the genealogies here. You see it, and so I was going to kind of like pull together, even up to chapter 11, all the genealogies that kind of show how this is, how it works and keeps panning out that way. I figured it was enough, though, just to touch on it and say this is kind of an us and them sort of thing that God places. And you can see it with marriages, right? You're not allowed to marry over there. You're allowed to marry, and same thing in the New Testament, in the Lord. So there's a distinction here between people groups, and I think that's important. It will become part of the law of God, having a distinction between Israel and the other nations. You're not like them. Okay, we're getting there. But this is the kind of the beginning of it in these early chapters. Number three, God's covenant people. Now we're kind of moving into covenant, which really does come in with Abraham. Right, this whole line of people becomes embodied in Abraham and the promises made to Abraham and the covenants made with him. God's covenant people, Israel, were called to be a holy people. And I'll read that from Leviticus chapter 20. Now, when we think of a holy people, what's that word? What do you mean? You know, like they should be like prim and proper. The legs of their couches should have covers on them. We don't want any legs being seen here. Is that the sort of thing we're talking about? That's often what we think of when we think of holiness or something like that. But that's not the basic meaning of the word. What's the basic meaning of the word holiness? It's the same basic meaning as the word Pharisee. Yeah.
Separated.
We're separated from what? From the world. From those other people who don't worship Yahweh, who don't serve him, who don't obey his commandments, who aren't a part of his covenant, who are estranged and idolaters, worshiping false gods, lost in the world of false gods and idols. Okay? We're separate from them. We're God's people. Okay, that's the point there. Leviticus chapter 20, I'll read this. I guess Leviticus is before Numbers. That was part of my licensure exam that I clearly did not pass. At least that part. 22 through 26, you shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my rules and do them, that the land where I am bringing you, you may not vomit you out. And you shall walk in the custom, you shall not walk in the customs of the nations that I am driving out before you. For they did all these things, and therefore I detested them in all these things, culminating in child sacrifice. Sacrificing their children to the gods. But I have said to you, you shall inherit the land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am Yahweh your God, who has separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore separate the clean beast from the unclean, and the unclean bird from the clean. And you shall not make yourselves detestable by beast or by bird or anything which crawls on the ground, which I have set apart for you to hold unclean. And you shall be holy to me, for I, Yahweh, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine. Okay, and part of the issue here, you can see the appeal to clean and unclean animals. Okay, where does that, that kind of functions in two capacities, clean and unclean animals. One is in sacrifice, right? You sacrifice clean animals, not the unclean. But where does the other part of clean and unclean come? It's kind of important in the New Testament, yeah. It comes to that, but the focus is eating, right? The food. And then you might think, well, food's a weird one, although in the ancient world, certainly not. I mean, food is understood in kind of broader and more encompassing terms of what you eat and how important it is and where it was sacrificed and what that means, all this kind of stuff. We're just thinking of food as like fuel for our bodies. They had a larger sense of it. But beyond that, the unclean and the clean represented the Gentiles that are unclean. The unclean animals, you're not to eat. They're not to get in you. They're not to become a part of you. The clean animals, that's what you put in you, because you are what you eat. And God wants you to be a holy people. And so the dietary laws are built right into that. And then when the new covenant comes, it says they're all cleansed now. The people, the unclean peoples of the world, these Gentiles out there, the others have now been brought near, which we'll get to, right? And that's why the dietary laws have met their fulfillment. All foods are cleansed. Jesus said it, Peter said it, and so on. So we get this here. In God's covenant, people are called to be holy, set apart from the nations, right? With God's laws, obeying God's laws, not mimicking the people. But on the other hand, number four, God's people were to be a blessing to the nations. There's clearly some intended connection all the way back to Genesis chapter 12 with Abraham saying, I'm going to make you a blessing to the nations. All the families of the earth are going to be blessed through you, Abraham. Okay, so the vision's always been that way. Yet at the same time, God puts his laws on Israel and says, you're my own people. You're not going to be like those. Don't act like them. Don't do like them. And to some degree, don't be unequally yoked with them. It's always kind of been, I think, the mindset that Paul specifically brings up in the New Testament as well. They're idolaters. They're lost. May God bring them in. Of course, there is a way for Gentiles to come in. And even if it's not all the way through circumcision, we see there are God-fearers who say, well, I believe Yahweh and I trust his word and I want to obey his law, but I don't want to obey as much as to get circumcised. But there's room even for those folks in Israel. Right? But there, Israel is a holy people and yet called to be a blessing to the nations. I want to read this Isaiah passage, partially because it was so impactful for me. I remember going to doing some Bible study before work when I worked at Consolidated Freightways just out of college and trying to study Isaiah and just marveling at chapter 2. Becoming an apostle. So it's been a powerful thing as far as me understanding this great vision of the gospel, the vision of the new covenant encompassing the world and the Gentiles. We'll read this first section of chapter 2. And the word of Isaiah came to Amoz, well, the son of Amoz, sorry, concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of Yahweh shall be established as the highest of the mountains. This is the rule of Yahweh over all the other rules, right? The mountains are just high points of power. He shall be established as the highest of the mountains, as Jerusalem, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. So we got nations flowing uphill. You got that one? They're going up the mountain. They're flowing there. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations. He shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of Yahweh. Okay, so there's, again, this vision of Israel really coming forth and just being a blessing to the nations that they should come and learn to follow. Now, there's another text, and I can't remember where it is, but, you know, the image is like Gentiles by the dozen hanging on to the, like, you know, the pant leg of the Jew who's going up to Jerusalem saying, take us with you. Show us what you know. Show us the law of God, all these treasures that you have. Because Gentiles didn't have them. They're hidden. They were strangers from that. So we can see that God's people are separated from the nations, but also called to minister to them and be a blessing to them. They have the same dynamics at play in Christianity, in the church today. Okay. Number five is where we start getting really important. Any questions on 1 through 4? I appreciate your silence in these matters. Number five, Jesus Christ achieved the promised blessings, including Gentile inclusion and unity through his Spirit. Okay, so there's a bit of a dilemma here, or a problem of Israel being holy, separated from the nations, yet also supposed to minister the holiness they have and the goodness that they have in their God, in Yahweh, their God, and in his Redeemer, to the nations. And there's a bit of a problem there. And Jesus comes and fixes that problem. He's the one who brings it together. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Now, Ephesians 2 is a big one for us for the first 10 verses. We all probably know that, and maybe even memorized it a number of summers ago with Walt Wenzel driving that one. A summer to remember for Ephesians 2. But when you do the first 10 verses, which are awesome and have to do with what we call soteriology, or the doctrines of salvation, being brought from death to life, and just amazing things that are there in the first 10 verses. But then the last six section of the chapter often we'll miss because the first is so potent around these doctrines of salvation. But listen to the doctrine of the church. Listen to the doctrine of Christ and the reconciliation he brings and how he does it in verses 11 through 22. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. We'll get back to my notes here. Let's keep going. Called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. You get what's going on here, right? The Jews are looking down their nose at the Gentiles, saying they're the uncircumcised. They're the unclean out there. We don't have to do with them, and maybe more than that. But that's just circumcision made by hands in the flesh. Verse 12, remember that you were at that time, you Gentiles, separated from Christ, which implies the Jews by covenant were not. Alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, you Gentiles, you weren't part of Israel. You weren't part of the state of Israel and this great, glorious, redemptive work that God was doing in Israel. You were far off, right? You were strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Okay, that's the Gentiles, right? They're idolaters and they're lost. Right? They're unclean. And the Jews, of course, stare down their noses, as we read about in Romans chapter 1. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off, you Gentiles, hopeless Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. That is the key. He himself is our peace. Okay, Jesus comes in his flesh, in his person, redeeming us, not only reconciling us to God, that's the first step, but reconciling us to each other, bringing peace where there was conflict prior, both with God, who was our enemy, but also with our fellow man, particularly within the church. Okay, for he himself, verse 14, is our peace, who has made us both one, Jew and Gentile, and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. Again, you can see this is important. This is racial reconciliation going on here, is it not? Jews and Gentiles? That is the fundamental racial division in the Bible. Right? It's not Amalekites and Babylonians and, you know, Egyptians and you name it, whatever other ites you can think of. There is all kinds of animosity in all directions. Okay? That they're humans, they're fallen humans, they're sons of Adam, they're sons of Cain and Abel, and they hate each other and kill each other. For all sorts of reasons. Okay? That's how people are, and that's how nations are, and just chalk it up. That's how things go. And anyone who studies history can just put it right down. Yeah. People love to poke holes and kill each other probably more than they like to get along. Probably so, historically speaking. Maybe I'm wrong on that one. Maybe the hugs and shrugs are more prominent historically than I see them, but mostly it's violence. I see a lot more of that. Excuse me. Where are we at? Okay, so Jesus, that's where, in the text. So in himself, then, he brought this reconciliation between Jews and Gentiles, which is the most fundamental division between races. The circumcised, who are God's people, who have the promises of God and worship the true God, and everybody else, all the other nations, whom, of course, many Jews come to hate, outright hate the other nations, because they've given them plenty of reasons to hate them. Okay, but Jesus, however, brings this thing down, and in the very law of God that separates out Israel Christ tears down in his body and says, now I'm bringing these two bodies of people, Jews and Gentiles, together in one new body in me. I'm making something together. And what God hath joined together, Jew and Gentile, let man not separate. There's a unity in Christ Jesus by his Spirit, as we'll see, that is the answer to these problems. Not one answer among many. The answer of God to reconcile people from different races, from different backgrounds, from wildly disparate backgrounds, to bring them into one body and to use, listen to this, to use those differences within the body to bless each other because we are different. That's the important thing. Like, I think there's so much goofy racism thought just misses all that. They miss the beauty of cultures and how they can come together and give each other gifts. And that's what the church is all about. Bringing all sorts of people together, a whole range of diverse people with one Spirit and one Lord and one baptism, serving the one God here together. That's a glorious vision. And that's what the Scripture gives us. And it is the answer to racism, not something else. But let's keep going. Verse 16, he made peace in himself. And verse 16, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. That's the hostility between men, between races, between the Jews and the Gentiles. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, you Gentiles, and peace to those who are near, Jews. And through him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Okay, the Holy Spirit is the one, the person of God, the third person of the Trinity, appropriated here to say, this is the unity. This is how God brings it to pass. It's by the living Christ operating by his Spirit in the church, bringing us together in one under our one head in the one baptism in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, then, you, Gentiles, are no longer strangers and aliens. That kind of racism talk. The strangers, the aliens, the outsiders. You bet. You, Gentiles, are no longer outsiders, despised idolaters, but rather you are fellow citizens. Ah, you've become one of Israel, have you? You're a citizen of the kingdom. You become fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, now it's the vision of the church, right? All these different peoples being brought together and by one Spirit, under one head, and being built up into the temple, joined together, grows into the holy temple of the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. We are the temple, built of all sorts of different stones from all around the world that the Holy Spirit brings together, gives us the unity of our head, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Jesus Christ achieved the promised blessings, including Gentile inclusion and unity through his Spirit. Okay, so this is the beginning of the answer. I hope you're kind of seeing that. The Bible offers, not denying that there are racial problems or that men fight and hate and kill around race. Sure. Just like they do around any number of things. Although maybe race is more potent than others. I don't really know. Honestly, I don't know. But it's one of the things on the list. One of the reasons people give for hating and for being full of fear and full of pride and these other sins is racial. And that's not just a problem in America. It's a problem for humanity. It's a problem for people who hate and are fallen and are full of pride and full of fear. And God says all of that gets brought into Christ. Gets brought into the unity of the Spirit in Christ Jesus and reconciled, taking away the hostility in the church of Jesus Christ. And if in the church, then we can see ministering beyond if we can get there. Number 6. Jesus unites all peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations, Revelation 7:9, through baptism into his glorious body. Okay, now we're talking about kind of the ministry. How does this unity get ministered out to people, and how do we as Christians grab onto this and live in it? How is it applied? Jesus unites all peoples, tribes, tongues, nations. That would include races, or however we're going to define that, right? Because, as you know, and just can think about it for a moment, defining the word race can probably be pretty tricky. I mean, you can kind of offer a basic definition, and some will say, well, what about this? Oh, okay, what about that? But certainly we have different groups of people, and when the Bible talks about different kindreds, tribes, tongues, nations, it may not be referring to race as we might refer to race specifically as a technical term. But it gets the idea, right? This disparate people all around the world coming from different backgrounds and different languages, Babel, and all this stuff. There's an innumerable company of them praising God and His Lamb in Revelation chapter 7. You can't name them, and they're from everywhere. All brought together to praise and serve God. And these are the martyrs, nonetheless. Okay, and this is, we see us entering into this, not only entering into Christ Himself in baptism, we're buried with Him and raised with Him and so on, but we're buried with Him together. Right? There's one baptism and we all share it. Right? That's something that we share as Christians, is the one baptism in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that God ministers that glorious unity to us through that. We're in Galatians 3, I'll just put there. Probably one of my favorite passages in the whole of the Bible, Galatians 3. But it ends this way. For, this is verse 26, for in Christ Jesus, you are all, as again, Jews and Gentiles, and all believers, are sons of God through faith, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And there is neither Jew nor Greek. Okay, well, that sounds like it's racial components there, right? Jew and Greek. There is neither slave nor free. What part of society we talk about? Like, what's the category of society we talk about that would encompass slave and free? What's the word we use for that? We use it for the place we go and sit, and teachers tell us stuff, and we all sit there too. Class. Yeah, so we talk about classes of people, right? Different distinctions among people, not based on race, not based on age, not based on sex, but based upon just station in life. Slaves and freemen. So we have the gospel here in baptism. There is neither, this is baptismal language right here, there is neither Jew nor Greek. Okay, so the racial issue is approached in that. The class issue, there is neither slave nor free, is approached in it. And also the sex issue. There is neither male nor female. These are the great divisions of society. Okay, these are the great divisions in the ancient world. And they're all addressed in baptism. Because baptism unites us to Christ Jesus and to each other in Him. And that's the unity we're talking about. We're in this unity in Christ. These earthly distinctions and divisions fall away. They're unimportant. They don't matter, because we're all one in Christ Jesus. And we're all sons of Abraham in Him. I'll keep reading it. There is neither Jew nor Greek, racial. There is neither slave nor free, class. There is neither male nor female, sex. For you are all one in Christ Jesus, and if you're Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring. You've been brought near to the covenants of promise. You're a child of Abraham now. You're an Israelite with all the promises given to you now through Christ Jesus, that son of Abraham, and you're an heir according to the promise. So you can see there's this fundamental unity given by the Holy Spirit in baptism, in Christ, that you're one. These earthly distinctions aren't important. In fact, they get in the way in the church sometimes. And where there's in Christ Jesus, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. I can see it. I didn't get it into my notes, which is surprising. Flip really quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, Paul's preaching this stuff, right? He's going around preaching. There is neither Jew nor Greek in Christ. There's neither male nor female in Christ. There's neither slave nor free in Christ. We're all one. We're all baptized into one body under one head. We're saved together. We are a people together. Can you imagine people saying, oh, well, if there's no Jew or Greek in Christ, then there's no Jew or Greek at all. If there's no male or female in Christ, then there's no male or female at all. All bets are off, right? Christ has redeemed us from all of this, and all of those earthly distinctions are useless in every way. Can you imagine someone going like that with it? Well, farther with it? Okay, so look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 17. Let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. What do you mean by that? He says, this is the rule in all my churches. Hey, whenever I go and preach in a church, I tell them this. This is the rule. Okay? Now, this has to do precisely with what I'm talking about. Is like, hey, this potent reality of oneness in Christ and these earthly distinctions are taken away in Christ, but they're not taken away entirely. Right? That's over application here of this principle. This is Paul's rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? He says, hey, when God calls you, when God turned the lights on and you trusted Christ, were you circumcised? Were you a Jew? That's what the question is here. Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Don't try to get rid of your Jewishness. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Were you a Gentile when you got converted? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant? Were you a slave when you were called? Do not be concerned about it. I'll skip that parenthetical note. For he who is called in the Lord is a bondservant, as a bondservant, is a free man of the Lord. Likewise, he who is called was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You are bought with a price, and do not become the slaves of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, let him remain. Let him remain with God. You see what Paul's saying here? He's saying this gospel is unsettling to us. It unites us in Christ, but we can push it the wrong direction and say, oh, well, since there's no male or female in Christ, there's no male or female at all. Which is even what he's saying here, although we see that applied in the church for sure. This is the text that people look and say, well, this is why women can minister and preach and be ministers and priests and whatever else, because there's neither male nor female. It's done. All bets are off. Except all the other texts that talk about this. Right? So there's a spiritual unity we have. But then there's a diversity of the people that God's called in time, in space, and says, be where you are. Live where you are. Serve God as He's called you. And then the slavery thing is interesting. It says, hey, listen, if you got a chance to become free, go for it. That's better. It's better for you to be free. So there's clearly like a justification for upward moving in society for Christians and seeking these good things in life. Yet at the same time, recognizing God's called us where we are, and He's called us to minister from where we are. Not to become someone else. Not to become a Jew. Not to become a Gentile, but just to be yourself in Christ. And be content with where God has called you. And if there are better things to move into, you're free to move into those things as well. Okay, let me wrap up this way. By reading these things and being done. This body, that is the church, is number 7, is to grow in loving service to itself and to the world. We're to become Christ-like, serving each other and serving the world. And what kind of Savior is Christ? He loves every kindred, tribe, tongue and nation. He loves them to the point where He poured His life's blood out for them to redeem every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. So Christian, you're to be like that. So far from being racist, you're to pour out your life for other people who are wildly different from you in order that Christ would reconcile them and bring them into His body. We're called to be like that. Right? So that doesn't leave a lot of room for racism in Christianity, does it? That is to say, hatred of other people groups based upon whatever issues or particulars of that people group, and the hatred and pride and fear and all the things that are built into that, what we call racism. There's no room for that. Christians need to repent of that sin of anger and of pride, of thinking greatly of themselves and lesser of other people, and all the things that are built into racism, all the sins that are built in there. Number 8, we rest in Christ's finished work, and also seek the upward call, which includes conformity to Christ, the uniter and redeemer of all men. Number 9, we proclaim Jesus Christ as the sole monarch of the cosmos, and we summon the world to peace and reconciliation in Him. Jesus Christ is the King of everything. Let the world laugh. Let the world deride. Jesus Christ is the enthroned Messiah, David's son. And we are to call everyone to Him, to peace and reconciliation in the body of Christ. That's our job. Come have peace with the Lord and peace with your fellow man in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the King. Number 10, and finally, this is what Christianity offers to a fractured and violent world filled with hatred, pride, envy, and fear. But Christ will indeed purify His church. He's going to make His bride perfect and beautiful. He's going to do that work. He will present to Himself a bride at the last day, perfect without spot or wrinkle or blemish, which means all of our hatred, all of our angst and fear, all of our pride and all our sin as believers will be purged from us, from the church. And as goes the church, so goes the world. As goes the church, so goes the world. So all that in mind, trying to bring together that racism, scare quotes, which is to say the sin of men, hatred, anger, pride, all those sorts of things, fear, are conquered in Christ Jesus. He's brought about in his flesh this reconciliation and now ministers to us and to the world through baptism, through the church, through the unity we have in Christ Jesus, because we're all baptized into one head by one Spirit, one baptism. This is the answer of God to racism in the world. So as we move forward, we'll consider some of the issues of racism, but I want us to have this as our basis for doing it. This is what we offer to the world, reconciliation with God and with each other in Christ Jesus. That's the answer to all of the issues, including racial issues. We don't really have time for questions. I'm sure you got some great ones, but let's close up in prayer.